Let's go ahead and open in prayer, and then we'll get started this morning. Our Father, we thank you for another day, another morning to come together as your body, your fellowship, to worship you, to hear from your word, to encourage one another. We pray that we would be truly living out our awesome privilege as your church as we come together this morning. We ask that you be in the teaching, that there would be truth being shown and received. We pray that you would give us all ears to hear, and that we would take these truths and really make them, sink them deep in our lives, that we would live them out as we live out your call to us. And Father, thank you again for this time we have to study this rich treasure we have in Pilgrim's Progress. We pray that you would just be here with us this morning. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, good morning once again. We do have some handouts back there, which will follow the what's on screen. There we go. Now they're coming out. Wanted to do a quick recap in case anybody's missed, forgotten in this intervening days. So we have taken Christian. Here's our map. I know it's very small and hard to see, but if you start down here at the beginning, we have taken Christian from his standing outside the walls of the city of destruction, where he was weeping and crying with this burden on his back. We have evangelist has told him the way to go. Follow the light. Go to the light. It will take you to the gate. He has gone through that. Come on this side here. He went through. that's not it. Okay, so here he's gone through. Last week we took him through the slough of despond, the swamp of despair, where he was helped out by a man named Help. That's where we're picking up today. I do want to make a point, though, that was brought up at the end of last week, after the lesson, which was, I asked the question, does every Christian go through? And if it wasn't clear, I'd like to give a little clarity here. Remembering that the swamp, the slough, the swamp, almost depression, the despair that he felt over his sin and his state. It's not despair over losing a job or losing a loved one or how am I going to pay the mortgage this month. It is despair over my spiritual condition. And does everyone go through that? Well, let me say clearly the first thing, which is not everyone goes through it the same way. That is for sure. And we talked about how when he met up later on with faithful experience. Did I lose it? I'm good. He talked about experience, and he didn't even mention that. And in the sort of the sequel where Christian's wife goes through, she goes through, but she stands on the stepping stones, the promises. So she does not get sunk in the mire. So the first thing is not all Christians get sunk in the mire. Not all Christians fall into a deep depression. The point is you cannot become a Christian without that conviction of sin. So the conviction is absolutely required. The sense of depression and how deep you sink into it, that is an experiential thing. But the conviction is an absolute requirement. So hoping to sort of give a little clarity there. But now that he has made his way out of the swamp, he is moving on. So Christian is moving on. Help has put him on his way. And now he's about to meet a new person. Anyone remember who the next person he runs into? Our friend, Mr. Worldly Wise Man. Okay? Let me ask you a question. What do you think when you hear the word worldly? First reaction. What do you think? Preoccupied with the things of this world, yeah. Later on, he'll use the word carnal, and that may have a certain implication for us that may not quite be what Ben was getting at in this time. How about when you combine worldly with worldly wise man, or just worldly wise? Does that change it at all? Does that change the thought? professor, right? A college professor. Okay. The reason I'm asking the question is for myself, when I hear the word worldly or eternal, I tend to think the first thought that comes to mind is the person who is preoccupied with the physical things of the world and is worldly in the sense of, you know, pursuing cars and pleasures and whatever it might be, you know, goods and things in this life. But that's, again, not quite what he's getting at here. He's getting at the idea that this is a man who is wise in the ways of the world, a man whom the world would view as wise. Okay, so worldly wise man. So who does he represent? Boy, that is hard to read. Hope you guys can see it out there too. I've got it on the handouts in really small type. Get out your reading glasses. I'll get mine. So he does represent those who are considered wise in the world and in the way of the world. Okay, so this is people who, interestingly, in Bunyan's day, these would be religious people, right? And you'll see this, the second point there. But he is a religious man. He goes to church in a village called Morality, and he advocated a salvation that was acceptable to the world. Today, perhaps, if we think of the wisdom of the world, we tend to think of someone who is not necessarily religious, maybe irreligious in the sense of not wanting to recognize God. This, in this character, we see someone who has a veneer of religiosity in his approach. So he's not worldly in the sense of rejecting all religion, but he is clearly not teaching the gospel. He did provide a worldly solution to Christians' problem, and we'll see that as we see his counsel and what his counsel to Christians. It was what the world would say. Now, today, the world might have a slightly different set of counsel, but much the same elements, just without the Christian veneer on it or the religious veneer. So let's look at some verses that kind of highlight this for us. Got some longer verses, but I'll read through these. This first one is from James chapter 3. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. So interesting, he ties wisdom to not only your heart attitudes, but your actions. He's saying, you know, let him show his wisdom by good behavior and deeds. And then he talks about the heart issues behind that. He says this wisdom, that he's referring to, is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Okay, that's a threefold statement. Earthly, it's of this world. Natural, it feels right. How often do you hear this? It just felt right. Why did you do that thing you did? Well, it just felt right. You know, the old listen to your heart, right? That's the natural man. That's what's natural. But that's wisdom not from above. That's wisdom from below. And ultimately it is, as he says, demonic. This is the realm that Satan wants you to play in, is the realm of feelings and trust your heart. Because what does the Bible say about the heart, right? It's desperately wicked. Now, we have that nature still, so there's a struggle. God gives us a new heart to follow him, but there's still the struggle of the old nature. So, you know, are we to listen to our heart or are we to listen to God through his word? He says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown to peace by those who make peace. So he's contrasting very clearly the wisdom of this world is very earthly, very natural. It feels right, especially to the unbeliever in particular. It feels right. It feels natural. And yet, in the end, it is not just wrong, but he said, James tells us it's demonic. Now, two more verses or passages to look at, both from 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 20. For the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's written, I will destroy the clever, I will set aside wise man. Where is the scripture? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So this is God's opinion of the wisdom of the world, ultimately of Mr. World. And then in the next chapter, in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, He says, beginning in verse 5, so that your faith would not rest. A wisdom, however, not of the world. The wisdom is not of this age or the rulers of the world. In a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So these are some verses to help us kind of get a setting for Mr. Worldly Wise Man. What is he teaching? And what does Bunyan have in mind when he's writing it? He has in mind this wisdom of the world. Now, there is some thought that he was referring to, that many of the characters in Pilgrim's Progress most likely were based on real people who lived in Bunyan's day. And this character in particular is thought to have been based on a man named Edward Fowler, who was an Anglican vicar, very prominent in his day. Interestingly, I said, well, let me go see what this guy wrote. And it was hard to find any writings about Edward Fowler. You know, and he was a bishop of Gloucester, I want to say. Check me on that. But he was a vicar. But he was well-known enough that he was known across the country. Here we are 300-some years later. That man, who was very prominent in his day, if you walked around London, Fowler, oh yes, he would have been thought of as the wise man. And yet, here we are 300 years later, and you can barely find a scrap of writing unless you're in academic journals. John Bunyan was in a prison. He was poorly educated by their standards. He would not have been considered wise in the ways of the world. And here we are not only reading his book, but his book is, next to the Bible, the most widely sold and read book in the history of the world. So, has God fulfilled his promise that he will make foolish the wisdom of the world and raise up his own wisdom? That's one evidence right there. So, this man, Edward Fowler, I wanted to read you. This was the best I could find as a quote from him. He wrote a book, or a pamphlet perhaps, called The Principles and Practices of Certain Moderate Divines of the Church of England. I know you guys are all rushing out to check that on Amazon because that's such a great title. So he writes this book, and he says in that book that most of the basic tenets of Christian religion are found in pagan writings, especially in the writings of the Platonists, Plato. So here's a man in the 1600s. I mean, does this not sound like today? The whole sense of, you know, instead of a gospel that is unique, that is Christ, that is different from all other messages that the world has, he's saying it's pretty much the same thing as what Plato was writing. You know, you find all the basics in there. I mean, this is the one religion movement that we see in our day. It was already happening then. And quite frankly, it was happening in Paul's day, and it's been happening for all time. So that may or may not be the man, but that gives you a sense of the type of person Bunyan would have had in mind when he wrote there. So Worldly Wise Man comes up, sees Christian. Now he has just come out of the swamp, still has the burden on his back, still dressed in rags. Now they're dirty rags. And Worldly Wise Man comes up, probably well-dressed. He's described as a gentleman, so probably well-spoken, well-dressed, and so forth. And we get into what was the nature of his counsel. One thing I found interesting is he starts out by asking questions. Now, if that's all you knew, who does that sound like? Evangelist. Evangelist started out by asking questions. Okay. He starts with, and they aren't like accusing questions at first. They're very sincere seeming questions. How are you, sir? Where are you going in such a burdened state? Do you have a wife and children? This sounds like someone who, if you met on the street and asked these questions, he would be caring about you. Bunyan tells us he looked deeply concerned. There was an apparent sincerity about what he was saying and doing. And in the course of their back and forth, he talks about God and his blessings, peace of mind. I mean, you could see this today. Very sincere in these questions. So what's different? Well, we'll get to that. But it does show that you can't judge the counsel just by the countenance of the person giving it. The person giving the counsel might be a happy, smiley preacher, not to name names, but yet the counsel he's giving can be awful. It can be terribly wrong. Or it might be a fairly stern-faced evangelist, who we'll see in just a few minutes, and yet the counsel is aligned with the Word of God. So don't let that be your measure, the sincerity of the person who's in front of you. Now, that said, for those of us who counsel others, let's not try to prove the point, okay? We can show sincerity. We need to show sincerity, compassion, and care for people. But if you're in a difficult spot, don't be pulled into just thinking the person who gives an outward appearance of love and care automatically has or the interest of the Lord at heart. Now, soon, though, we see that worldly wise man's counsel changed. It changed pretty much when he heard the name evangelist. He said, "Who told you this? Who told you to go this way?" "Well, a man named Evangelist." And then he flipped. And the first thing he does, he really pretty much slanders Evangelist directly. He said, "I curse him for his counsel. There is not a more dangerous and troublesome way in all the world than the one that he has steered you toward. And that is what you will find if you allow yourself to be led by his counsel." So he jumps right in and says, "This man is, you know, what this man told you is wrong. It's terrible." And he goes on to sort of put that down. Then he went on to say, he said, "I can tell that you've already had some trouble, for I can see the dirt of the slough of despond on you." And then he starts to scare Christian. He says, "That slough is only the beginning of the sorrows that come to those who take this way. You've only just begun. You think that was bad? Wait till you see what's coming." Now he's starting to pour it on. He's starting to try and tell Christian to steer away from the path that Evangelist has told him. And then he just keeps going. He says, "If you take this way, you will likely meet with fatigue, pain, hunger, dangers, nakedness, swords, lions, dragons, darkness, and in a word, death. This is the truth, and it has been confirmed by many testimonies. Should a man be so careless as to throw his life away by giving heed to a stranger?" Which is interesting, because he's a stranger asking the Christian to give heed to what he says. But he's here basically putting down what Evangelist has said and trying to scare Christian away from following the path. Now, Christian, to his credit, answered very wisely. He said, "Listen, this burden on my back is more terrible than all these things you have mentioned. Now, no, I don't care what I encounter on the way as long as I can find deliverance from my burden." So his first answer was right. And those verses, by the way, are really referring to Hebrews, where we go through, Paul, the writer of Hebrews goes through all of the men, primarily of faith, and what they've done. And then at the end, he says, and they went through all of this, seeking the promise. And Christian understands this. He says, "I would go through all of that if I would be relieved from my burden." So he understands. He goes forward. But that doesn't convince worldly wise man. He comes back and he says, "Well, where did you find this out? Where did you get this information?" "Oh, reading this book here." The book is, of course, the Bible. And now he really ramps up his response, worldly wise man does. He says, "I thought so. And it happened to you just like other weak people who, meddling with things beyond their understanding, fall into the same mental confusion and obsessive behavior as you have. This can only break a man down, and I can perceive this is the case with you. These people take off on desperate ventures, seeking to receive something they know nothing about." So here, worldly wise man is saying, you don't understand this. You didn't go to seminary. You know the Greek? Because let me show you. Okay, remember, he's a religious person, but he feels like the training and the kind of status that he has is more important than the essence of the message that Christian has received from Evangelist. So he's really putting down Evangelist and Christian both in one paragraph, because he's saying, "This is too much for you, but here, let me help you." Okay, And in Bunyan's day, this would have been very true of the Anglican Church. You know, if there was greater widespread illiteracy, you know, going to church and only receiving what the priest or the vicar or whoever would say, it was, you know, the common people couldn't understand this. We're not that far removed from Luther's time, right? There's still that sense of you understand. Now, in our day, the elites don't live in the church. Mostly, the elites live elsewhere, their own feelings of how should the less educated should follow. But in this case, it was within the church. Okay, so he's telling him, don't worry, don't read that book. That's too much. That's too much for you to understand. All right, so what was his specific advice that he gave to Christian? So once Christian kind of says, well, okay, I guess so. He says, well, he continues on. He says, I know I'm seeking to lift my burden. Worldly wise man back, and he says, why do you seek for freedom this way, seeing that it's so dangerous? This is a dangerous way to go. Let me show you an easier way to go. And he says, besides these dangers, you'll find abundant safety, friendship, and all this sounds great, right? And by now, Christian's starting to be convinced. I told a Christian, sir, I beg you, please reveal this secret to me. Okay, so what did he suggest? Well, he tells him to go to the village of Morality and ask for a man named Legality, and if Legality's not there, ask for his son named Civility. This man, Morality, according to Worldly Wise Man, has skill in helping people like yourself get such burdens off their shoulders. So remember the names, right? The names are very important. Morality is the name of the village. His name is Legality. So what does that sound like? What do you think this man that he's sending him to, what's going to be his message? I think I heard it there. Yeah, legalism, right? He's Legality. How is that going to get the burden off his back? Yep. That's right. That's right. You start to feel like you can justify yourself through your works, through your good deeds, rather than only through Christ's work. And keep in mind, and this is important, this took me many times reading the Pilgrim's Progress and help with resources like Dr. Max. Remember, the burden is not the sin itself. It's the conviction of sin, right? There were other people walking around without a burden on their back. I mean, Worldly Wise Man doesn't have a burden on his back. Does that mean he has been freed from his sin? He doesn't realize the conviction of his sin. So in the town of Morality, this man Legality might help him feel less of the conviction of his sin, but it won't mean that he's actually freed from the sin. The blame. That's right. Yeah. See, I can put it over there, and I've done my part. Right. So he's encouraging him to go there. This man named Legality will help you with your burden. He promised relief. You don't have to go through this dangerous path. Look, this is so much better. Go this way. And then he even suggested he live there. He says there's houses for sale. You can have a house. There's everything you need to make a good living. You can call for your family. I understand you don't want to go back to the other city. They're going to make fun of you. Stay there. Live in that legalism for the rest of your life. You know, why not? So that's what is promised. And we touched on it here. The council really is legalism. He emphasized the externals. Right, we're going to look at the external things rather than the heart issues. He's requiring conformity to unbiblical or extra-biblical standards. This is legalism, right? Here's a standard. I've set my standard, and I expect you to live by it. I'm going to try and live by it. You live by it. But it may not be directly from the Bible. There can be wisdom. We can have certain things that we agree are good and wise to follow. And that can be any number of convictions and so forth, but they do not rise to the level of biblical standards unless the scripture is the one that says that's the standard. It does adapt a very light view of sin. It asserts that man can be good. Man can basically save himself. Well, that diminishes what the sin is. Very, very low view of sin. it has a very unbalanced view of God. So it's focusing on God's love and his mercy, but not on his holiness and righteousness. Ultimately, it's not dealing with his wrath against sin, which is part of his righteousness. And what this really means, it diminishes the meaning and the purpose of the cross. Why would Jesus come? Right? If you can go and kind of be relieved of this burden because you do some things right, work your best, what in the world was the cross all about? Makes no sense. And that's really the affront of legalism. It's not that it's just that it's bad doctrine. It's that it robs the cross of its glory because you start to take some of that glory based on what you do rather than all of what Christ has done. Now, we might sit here and say, Christian, how could you be so foolish? How could you listen to this, right? It's easy to read the story and feel that way. So the question comes up, why did Christian find his counsel appealing? It's a lot of words. It's also on the handout from Dr. Mack. These are pretty much Dr. Mack's notes here. But we'll go through them quickly and certainly any comments. It was an easy way to secure what he wanted, right? It was the easy path. There was a quick way to get there. He mentioned the story that it's less than a mile, and his house is less than a mile from here. If he is not at home himself, he has or before that even, like I say, you can go to him and be helped right away. It's a very close and easy answer for him. He could do it on his own, right? And this is important, and Dr. Mack brings this out, especially in that day. If the wisdom of the world says this and you follow it, you will be respected by the world. Okay? And so it sounded like something he could go. He could be reunited with his family. His family wouldn't have to be embarrassed for him, ashamed of him anymore. So it sounds appealing. But ultimately, it was because he could do it on his own. It would build up his self-esteem. So instead of self-denial, which is the way of the cross, the way that evangelists sent him on, it would be a way of self-esteem. It would encourage him to trust in himself. They promised temporal benefits. So you see the earthly security. You know, think of it like financial security, not eternal security. But he could be secure in this, in his home, in his ability to make a living. He would have safety and success. It seemed to make sense. Okay, this is so important. It appeals to the natural man. The wisdom from below is natural, and it makes sense to the natural man. When we we have apologists and evangelists and people are trying to reach out, all men have a capacity for reason. We need to reason with them. But in the end, what will make sense to the natural man is the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the cross will be seen as foolishness. Only God can make that switch. We continue, we plead, we reason. We also know that the natural man cannot in himself understand the things of God. A worldly wise man seemed to offer genuine selfish concern for him. Worldly wise man wasn't getting anything out of this deal. You know, he wasn't getting, as far as we know, he wasn't getting a cut from legality for every person he sent his way. It seemed to be very unselfish. He seemed intelligent. He seemed persuasive. He seemed like an impressive guy. And quite frankly, probably looked more impressive, certainly in the eyes of the world, than evangelists did. If you line the two of them together, worldly wise man probably dressed better, spoke better, was better educated. Christian, at this point, knew little of the word, and he lacked discernment. He needed to be taught the word, and he will as he goes through his journey. But at this point in his journey, he did not have that discernment. In fact, at this point, he's not even made it through the gate and to the cross. So he himself was not yet truly fully redeemed, but he was, you know, being awakened to these things. He was experiencing deep emotional distress. He wanted that relief so badly that anything sounded good. And then we have also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this verse. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So again, in Christian state as he was, we should not be surprised that he would receive the counsel. But it is a warning to us not to follow like him in our day-to-day receiving counsel and not just taking it. Yeah, Todd. Right. Yeah, it is a good point, and we don't, we never, I don't think we actually even later on, you know, he doesn't make the morality, so we don't actually meet legality and civility, but it's a great point about civility, who's kind of the lesser of the two characters mentioned, but that's something that is sort of in the world promoted as the goal.
Morality is a false morality.
Absolutely, yeah. False morality, yeah. Difficult to be belligerent, that's right. So good point, yeah, and I'll just repeat it here that the point there is that much like at the beginning, the nature of the council can be separated from the character or the veneer of what's being presented, that there is this sense of civility that the world is promoting, even in their ideas. We don't need to reject the civility along with the message. We can unite the message with a loving and caring approach. Absolutely. And we'll see when evangelist comes back in, we'll see both sides of that equation. So Christian follows his advice, and what happens? Well, it doesn't go well for him. He comes upon a high hill, and in the notes, it specifically says it is Sinai. Okay, so this is the law. This is the desire to follow the law, to be justified in your works, in your due, and that's what Christian comes upon. At that point, he freezes. He's afraid to continue, because here's this, and those rocks look pretty unstable. Actually, those, yeah. You know, you wouldn't want to just be under it thinking the whole time, you know, what if one of these comes down? He was understanding, as the scripture tells us, that the law, it will crush us. Right? The law brings us to despair. It says that his burden seemed heavier than before. It got even greater. Okay, so this was supposed to be the easy way, and now he's terrified, and his burden is even greater. And he became full of remorse. Oh, I wish I had never gone this way. I wish I had listened. Why did I listen to him? And at this point, evangelist comes back. And it's very interesting. I think it goes right to what Todd was saying. At the beginning, this is evangelist. He saw evangelist coming to meet him. The sight of him caused Christian to blush because he was ashamed. All right, he understands. I didn't follow his direction. I've gone a different way. He sees me having gone the wrong way. It says evangelists came nearer and nearer, and Christian could see that he had a very stern and almost frightening look on his face. So again, here is that outer look. Now, he's being direct at this moment because it called for being direct. But he was never harsh. He was not harsh or difficult. He was really, truly just direct. And what evangelist does, he starts again by asking questions. So as the first encounter he had with evangelists, he asked questions of Christian. He didn't start giving him a lecture. He didn't start preaching a sermon at him. He asked questions. And this is so important. Remember, Dr. Mack has referred to Pilgrim's Progress as the first or maybe even the ultimate counseling manual. Because we see people interacting with people all the time. And counsel is being given, some of it good, some of it bad. Now here's evangelist coming. A faithful preacher, ultimately, most likely a pastor, because again, this wasn't a one time. He didn't, the evangelist preached and then he's gone and he never sees him. Now he does. Chance to see him again. An evangelist appears to help him. And he starts by asking these questions. What are you doing here? Dr. Matt brings up two places. Isaiah, when he fled, and then God said to him, what are you doing here? Basically, and Jonah, right? When Jonah fled, what are you doing here? It made me think of Adam even. What are you doing here? So he's asking the question. He's not coming in accusing. He's asking the question. And just like with Isaiah and Jonah, God allowed the conviction to work in the prophet so that he would go and follow the Lord and let the conviction come that way. He says, didn't I instruct you to go to the wicket gate? How can you be so quickly led astray? So it starts to get more pointed as he goes. And he says, ask him who told him to go this way. And then, three more times he says, what did he say? And then what did he say? And then what did he say? You almost have the same story repeated twice because it happened once when Worldly Wise Man said it and then once when Christian repeated it. So evangelist is gathering data. He's receiving. He's not walking in with a preconceived act, and here's what I'm going to do. Let me collect the data so that I can give him what will most suit him in his moment. And asking these questions, it really served to raise Christian's level of conviction. This made sure that the conviction was Christian's own and not an external conviction put on because evangelist is preaching at him. It's a conviction that comes up within Christian through the work of the Spirit that he is being convicted. Okay, once he's asked the situation, then evangelist begins his instruction. And he actually quotes pretty much verbatim Hebrews 12:25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. So he's saying, this is really serious. Listen. It's like he grabbed him by the scruff of the neck and said, listen to me. I'm going to tell you this now. He told him very directly, you have brought this misery on yourself. He didn't let him say that, the guy over there told me. You're the one who went this way. Yes, Worldly Wise Man was wrong, but he let him know he was responsible. Christian was responsible for his own state. And Christian responds, and there's a side note about Isaiah 6. He basically says, woe is me, for I am ruined, or undone, in Bunyan's original. So, evangelist now realizes the weight of the conviction is upon Christian. And evangelist now turns to the positive side, if you want to put it that way, and he responds by encouraging Christian. So he says, he gives him assurance that forgiveness is possible. He does not yet say, you are forgiven. He says, you can still be forgiven. It says he took him by the right hand. So again, this is that caring touch that most people think of or a counselor can often come across. Look, that's the one that sticks in people's minds. Let's not forget, he reached down his right hand. And took him by the hand to lift him up. It's not unlike Help. Remember, Help was ready to go into the swamp and reach out. The counselor must get in with the other person to pull help him out. You can't just stand up here and say, yeah, well, you know, you really shouldn't have done that. You should have gone the right way, and the right way is over there, so be gone with you. You know, you need to come down and say, I understand. Let me help you. He quotes Matthew 12, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. So you can be forgiven. Is there? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh yeah. Yeah. Throw the life preserver. Yeah. Here, let me get you. Let me pull a branch off a tree, and I'm gonna pull you out. No, you got to get right in there with him. And he says very clearly, "Do not be faithless any longer, but believe." So he's giving him that. They say, "Yes, you can be forgiven. You still can't go the right way, but you need to believe and move forward." Now, before he sends him on, though, evangelist does expose worldly wise man and his counsel. Calls him out by name, very specifically. Oh, I know that man. His name is worldly wise man. In fact, I don't believe we knew his name when he was originally talking to Christian. Oh, if a Christian didn't know his name. So evangelist says, oh, I know him. That's worldly wise man. Called him out by name. And there's a place for this. There's a place for being very specific when someone is teaching error and leading people astray. Generally, it should be to the person is either at danger or involved with this type of thinking. But we'd be very clear and very specific that worldly wise man was not giving you good counsel. Let me explain why. He explained that worldly wise man loves the wisdom of the world because it spares him from facing the cross. He doesn't have to face the cross. He can just do his own thing, earn his own salvation, and move on. And this is where evangelist says he is of a carnal disposition and perverts the truth. So again, he has this worldly disposition. He is shading the truth, and so much so that he's perverted it to where it's no longer the message that evangelist gave. It's no longer the message in the Bible that Christian is reading. He has completely turned him in the wrong path. And then he tells him three things to abhor. He calls it out very, very clearly. He says, worldly wise man turned you out of the way, speaking to Christian. So he turned you away. You were going the right way. You away from them. He tried to make the cross repulsive to Christian. You don't need the cross. That's ancient thinking and the blood and the, that's, you know, for us moderns. That's an ancient myth. He's made the cross repulsive. And he not only did that, but then he gave Christian a different direction, path to death. So evangelist tells him there are three things that he did, and he parses them out. He tells them very clearly. This little poem is in the book itself, actually, all the way back to the original verse, and I just liked it, so I wanted to keep it here. When Christians to carnal men lend an ear, they go out of their way and pay for it dear. For Mr. Worldly Wise Man can only show a saint the way to bondage and woe. So he just says, you're going down into bondage, ultimately to death. Which is interesting because that's exactly what Worldly Wise Man said of the path he was on. Worldly Wise Man said, Jesus told you on, we'll take you to death, and scared him so that he went. But evangelist is speaking truthfully, this way really is death. Now let's get back on the path to life. Okay, so how does Christian respond? And then we'll close up. It's interesting. He says he expected nothing but death. He knew he had no rights. He knew he had no blame. You know, he told me, I didn't know any better. He knew that he expected nothing but death. He had great sorrow for listening to the wrong counsel, but he took it seriously that he did wrong. He was ashamed for having been so easily misled. So he had gone this way, and one person, in effect, to turn, not quite, because he had stayed on obstinate. But, you know, he was relatively easily turned away. Interestingly, he wasn't turned away by the swamp. He's turned away by words. That's another thing that should give us something to think about, that so that it's our circumstances that will lead people astray. I can't let the circumstances because something might, children or whatever, I'm worried about their circumstances. We should be worried about the words. The words are ultimately what turn people away. Circumstances most often help us focus, hopefully for good, and God uses those. He had a sensitive conscience. Think about this. What did he actually do? He didn't kill anybody. He didn't steal anything. He didn't even tell a lie. What did he actively do? He listened to bad counsel. He went a path to God, and he went away to a path of legalism. And for that, look at the response he has. Now, there's plenty of people who would say his response was wildly out of proportion to his offense. What does that tell you? They don't understand the gravity of the offense. That's diminishing sin. Yeah, I'm like, right. That's right. That's right. Yeah, the world has their 12-step programs and their whatever else, and they sound good, and people try to of a biblical wisdom, and that's a very dangerous thing. Yeah, exactly. So the last thing about how Christian responds, he took full responsibility. Again, he didn't blame shift. All the way back to Adam in the garden, right? What did Adam say when God confronted him? Well, the woman that you gave me, you know, immediately, blame shifting, first response. And yet here he does not do that. Christian does not blame shift. He says, it's my responsibility. Woe is me. Basically, can I even be so he asks Evangelist a second time, can I be forgiven? And it's interesting that Evangelist doesn't just say, oh, yeah, yeah, you can. God forgives. God is love. Evangelist starts by saying, sin is very serious. This is a very serious matter. I'll read the question again. Sir, what do you think? Is there any hope? Can I return and resume my journey to the wicket gate? Will I now be abandoned and sent back in shame? I am sorry I gave heed to this man's advice, but can I be forgiven? And Evangelist replied, your sin is very serious. Okay, he didn't say yes. He said, your sin is very serious. Let's get the context straight. Your action, you committed two evils. First, you abandoned the good way, and then you walked in forbidden path. Okay, so he's very clear. He spelled it out. It's evil what he did. But then he says, the man at the gate, however, will receive you because he wants the best for everyone. Then he gives him another warning. Do not turn aside again, or you might end up destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Psalm 2. First. So he does say, he says, your sin is serious. Yes, you can be forgiven. You will go to the gate, but don't turn aside again. And then the last thing, and you might miss this, by the way, if you're reading chapters, the chapter division in this version ends with that sentence. The first sentence of chapter 3 says, Christian determined to go back, meaning go back on the right path, and Evangelist embraced him, smiled, and wished him a blessed and successful journey. In Bunyan's original, he kissed him, you know, the holy kiss, like embrace, like you might see, and smiled and wished him Godspeed. So Evangelist, this is the point that Todd was bringing too. Evangelist walked in with a frightened and frightening countenance because he had to deal with the severity of the situation. He also was kind, gave him a smile and an embrace, and wished him Godspeed. And if we miss that, then I think we've missed the opportunity to kill and evangelize people because we are so determined to be proven right, and yet we can be in there with them in the middle of their trials, their difficulties, and people know, and people respond to that. So the message needs to be there, but we can also have the sincerity and the genuine concern. I see we're out of time. I do want to take one more minute, if you'll stay with us. for a special prayer request. So this is an opportunity to come alongside people in a difficult situation like this. I spoke this morning with Craig and Gina Weinman, and as of 9:30 this morning, Drew is missing. They don't know where he is. He didn't come home last night, and he did not go to work yesterday. So I'd like to ask Todd. Maybe I'd like to ask you if you would close this and please pray for Drew and everyone. Please be in prayer. Craig and Gina are at home. I know they appreciate your prayers and texts of concern would be greatly appreciated. But they're concerned. So we do want, for those of you who don't know, Drew is 18. He'll just about to turn 19. So there are some challenges with what you can do as given that age. But yeah, if you would, Todd, would you pray for us?